Good morning, Crossroads. Oh man, y'all might have a hard run this morning. Good morning, Crossroads.
Good morning.
Listen, we're going to talk about Greek later, so y'all got to I don't know if you should get a cup of coffee, eat another one of those cookies. We are going to discuss leadership within the church, God's design for leadership, and touch on a couple of topics this morning. Before we get into that, children, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church. Miss Cadence is in the back. I think Caitlin is back there downstairs waiting for you guys. So you guys are dismissed. The rest of us are going to be spending some time in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. But before we get there, if nobody else has told you yet this morning that you're loved and you're important, you are. And it's not because of anyone else here that knows you or doesn't know you. It's because your design is intentional. Life is a pre-planned gift from the Father, and He has marvelous works for you to walk in just because of how He designed you. And so if you need to hear that this morning, you go ahead and scratch yourself down a little note to read Psalm 139 later about how you're designed and how the Lord interacts with His people. I'm going to be reading a proverb later about wisdom and understanding. One of the things that I absolutely love from Psalm 139 is David says, "My soul knows it well," and I repeat it over and over again, because your design is to know your design, to know the Father, and to know His Word, and to know the Son in faith, so you understand grace and mercy and holiness and His love. I pray that's your relationship with Him this morning. If it's not, we're going to discuss some things that might help out with that. Before I get into that, I want to read a section of Scripture to you. I want to read from Proverbs chapter 3. It's going to be the end of Proverbs chapter 3, into chapter 4. It says, "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. Hear, my children, the instructions of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all of your getting, get understanding." Isn't that the key? Isn't that the key? Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We would love to see you glorified in every interaction we have. We want to see you glorified at work, in our homes, at a restaurant, in the grocery store, while we're driving. We want you to be glorified everywhere. But Father, I'm afraid we're unwilling to do it. Because if we were, you would be glorified everywhere and we would see it. Because the world would know you through your word and through our testimony of your word as you prayed for the disciples walking with you to the garden. You prayed for us, those that would understand the word through their testimony. So we praise you for the Holy Spirit and for His leading so that we have Scripture, so that we can gain wisdom, and in all of our getting, help us to understand. Because when we do, we freely evangelize to the rest of the world. We freely deliver the gospel message and your grace and your love to others because we understand what it's done for us. And so I pray as we go through Scripture, Lord, that we become a church that does come to you in prayer and praise and intercessions and glory and thanksgiving, but that we would also be a people that would glorify you everywhere we go, and we would speak your words to the rest of the world that desperately needs you. Send us everywhere. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to ask the question again that I asked a few weeks ago about the qualifications for a good leader. It may be somebody who is well-spoken. Maybe they, yeah, that's not me, by the way. I make up my own words. If you don't know, I get teased for that all the time, so if it bothers you, just tune me out. Could it be somebody who's got good administrative skills? They never miss a date, a time, an appointment. Their calendar's marked out beautifully. And it's not just wild sticky notes or scattered paper like it might be on my desk. No, you can see it. It's pretty, it's neat, it's organized. The phone goes off, the computer goes off, the alarms go off. They are just on track. Wonderful leader. What about the people that are absolutely horrible with administration, but man, they're easy to love? They want to spend time with you, and you hang out together, and you become real friends. Maybe it's somebody who's proficient at whatever task you're asking for. Somebody who's good at their job is a good leader. Spiritually speaking, it's got to come with objectivity. I don't know if I made that word up or not. I typed it into my phone when I was writing this out, and it popped up. It's got to be a real word, right? I want to teach you something this morning that will hopefully change the way you look at Scripture for the rest of your life. There are two basic running platforms for how we accept truth. One of them is called objective truth. It means it doesn't matter what you bring to the table. It is either right or it is wrong. Your personal experiences, your feelings or emotions, your thoughts, your filters, none of that matter to objective truth. It is either true or it is false. But that's not how we do life. We do life through subjective truth. That means I bring all of my baggage, all of my experiences, all of my feelings, and if I don't decide that it matches my opinion, it is not true. This is how we deal with Scripture most days. You could say you're wrong, but the list of filters that we bring to the table when we sit down and we read through Scripture are immeasurable. One of the guys that I like talking about in Scripture, not in the Bible, but somebody who teaches it in a way that's a little bit different, is a guy named Francis Chan. You might know his name. The thing that I like about him is over and over again, he says, if this is all you had, if you were on a deserted island, there's a Bible there, and you had no church upbringing, you had no religious background, you had nobody else telling you what Scripture was supposed to mean or no other commentaries in your Bible, just the actual words themselves, would you still come to the same conclusions that you have now? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We bring a list of things from denomination to upbringing into our understanding of Scripture, and we systematically avoid objective truth and submit Scripture to our subjective thoughts. I wish it weren't true, but I do it all the time, and I have to struggle through it. I've got this massive book in my office called an interlinear Bible. It means that in one column in the middle of the book, it's got English, but all the rest of it is written in its original language so that I can see how it's actually written. And you know how often it matches with things like my study Bible or Strong Concordance? Maybe 10% of the time. Maybe 10% of the time. The rest of it is all subjective. We're going to discuss a section of Scripture that isn't highly subjective, but it is depending on where you attend church. We're going to be discussing the office of deacons this morning. The office of deacons is a servant model left behind so that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, and it was established so that people who weren't being cared for are actually being cared for. And so the word that's used for that can mean anything from a titled position to a third-level rower on a slave ship. And if that thought makes you uncomfortable, I didn't write it, so I'm not taking away from it. You're just going to have to deal. I want you to picture that in an average Baptist church, because we're a Baptist church. We adhere to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We have a very Southern Baptist attachment to our programs and our cooperative group. And so I want you to picture the average Baptist church and how deacons are typically presented or represented in the church. They are usually an authoritative body. They're a body that makes decisions and holds the pastor accountable. In a smaller Baptist church, you have one leader, not elders, you have an appointed senior pastor, and then you have a body of deacons. The body of deacons makes all the decisions, the body of deacons corrects the senior pastor, and it's because there are no other elders put in place. It's a poor, unbiblical model of church leadership that you don't see in Scripture. Our church has a body of deacons that are a servant body. The idea is that there's no possible way that a person could get to all of the needs. And when the church started, it was made very clear in the book of Acts chapter 6 that they were not, in fact, meeting everyone else's needs. And the primary reason was is because they didn't like the Hellenists. They didn't like the Jews that had come over from a Hellenistic culture. And so they were being ignored. Their older women weren't cared for, primarily because most of their men did not come over with them, so they had no one to take up for their own defense. And a complaint arises within the early church, and the apostles say, listen, it's not good for us to leave the words that we could wait tables. Not that waiting tables is beneath us, but the word has to be elevated and Christ has to go out, so appoint for yourselves men that meet these qualifications so that they should go and serve. It's the original structure put in place. Their men are missing to take care of them. Give them some men to take care of them. Guys, here's something you very much need to hear as we go into this section of Scripture. Stop putting all of the burden and the weight of spiritual leadership on your women. It was never meant to be a weight that they carried. It is a lack of responsibility on our part and a lack of relationship on our part and a lack of service and obedience to Christ when our ladies do the spiritually heavy lifting. Does that mean that they don't have the relationship? That they're not put in place for the things God designs? Absolutely not. They are. But if you think for a second that your wife prays more than you, cares more about church than you, reads her Bible more than you, serves here more than you, then something's wrong with you. Not with her. You should be outpacing your wife. If spiritual leadership would be done well, Adam in the garden would have been the last Adam. But because it wasn't done well, he became the first Adam. And Jesus had to become the last Adam because the guys weren't doing what they were supposed to. When men love well, they model Christ. They work, they serve, they pray, they provide, they care for, they lead. They gain wisdom, good godly wisdom, and gain understanding in the process so that they can deliver it to their children and to their children. But what typically happens is guys don't step into that role. Guys are busy, they go to work, they're tired. And after all of that, they come home and typically, hear me out, who does the laundry? I hate laundry, by the way, it ain't me. Who does the dishes? Not me. My kids have a dish week. I don't do the dishes. Who cleans the rest of the house? Who typically takes care of the babies? And then maybe who even goes to work afterwards? Right? He knows. Forgive me, by the way, but here's the point of what I'm getting ready to read. Ladies are designed in Scripture and encouraged in Scripture to be a complement to men in leadership. they are not designed to take leadership. But it sure is easy to justify when the men aren't doing it in the first place. When they don't, it's natural to want to serve and please and work and honor the Lord and to teach who he is to anyone who's willing to listen, but it's not the godly design. The godly design is for men to do this. So that we might understand the nature of the Trinity well, so that when we broadcast the gospel, we're broadcasting it well. Let me read the section of scripture to you this morning. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and down. It says, likewise, this means referring also to elders. We talked about that last week. Elders are designed to lead. They are a good thing. If they desire to do that, make sure they match the qualifications and that they avoid pride that comes up if they are a novice so that they don't fall into the reproach of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. I'm going to take a time out there. We're getting ready to get into a subjective and objective truth time. The next verse down, depending on what version of your Bible, you may have something different. I'll read to you what mine says, and I'll explain the differences in a minute. Verse 11 in 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So there are two offices for primary leadership within the church. You've got elders and you've got deacons. The elders are put in place to safeguard and defend and to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make sure that everything is available to those ends. Then you have deacons. The deacons are designed to serve the basic needs of the church. They're not designed to serve the basic needs of the world around them. They're not designed to be the spiritual leaders of a church. And they're not designed to be silent in their doing. And so you've got a little bit of interesting subjection time in verse 11. If you have an ESV or a King James Version or a NASB, if you have a NIV, depending on the version you have, verse 11 is going to look different. It's going to say anything from likewise let women, likewise let their women, likewise let wives, likewise let their wives, or likewise let these women. Crystal clear? Super. Let me explain. When you look at this section of Scripture, it refers to a section of Greek writing that is a little four-letter word. That little four-letter word is the root word meaning for women. And it's the same word no matter what kind of Greek you're reading through. If you're reading through Proto-Indo-European Greek, Byzantine Greek, Hellenistic Greek, Koine Greek, Modern Greek, Ancient Greek, these are all different things. They all boil down to one word. That word simply means woman. Depending on the version of the Bible that you have, it's going to give you little additives to that word. It may put a little mark above the U. It may put a little tally underneath the A at the end. It may add a couple of letters afterwards like A-S or A-S-U-K-A. Depending on your version, it will say something different. Here's the interesting part if you go to the words that are actually written. If you look this verse up in a interlinear Bible, the word that is listed there is a nine-letter word. But if you go to a study guide and a Strong's Concordance and you look up this word for woman, you get the four-letter word. Something's wrong. there is a subjective truth added somewhere between how it was originally written in Koine Greek or Hellenistic Greek at the time, translated out to whatever man wanted it to say based on the version of the Bible that you're currently reading. I don't have any patience for that. Here's why it's important. This section of Scripture deals with whether or not a church typically ordains a woman for something. Now, there's no struggle about what's written out in its original language when it comes to elders. It seems very cut and dry and very clear, and yet churches still subject that to their own patterns and ordain women to be the spiritual leaders. Again, not the original platform, not the platform you see throughout Scripture, and not the platform that Paul suggests Timothy should be using to design the New Testament church. And then you have this section in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and down, that deals with deacons. That verse 11 gets abused over and over and over again and changed any way somebody wants it to read. The original language says, women who are a possession of a man. That's how it's written out. Does that necessarily mean that wives are possessions? No, but to them it meant something. To them it was written out to say this is a wife woman, not a childbearing age woman. And it's a huge difference. Because if you believe something different about this word, then it means that women should also be deacons. And then that you could translate that woman later on in Scripture in the book of Titus so that women could then become elders or preachers. And again, it's not a male chauvinistic platform or an anti-feministic platform. It is a what does Scripture actually say? If we're trying to design our church, our relationship with Christ, and our relationship with each other to mirror just the gospel, then you need to take an objective truth and apply it to what you're reading. The two become one flesh. The male is the leader of the household. And in the church, God designs everything to submit under that pattern. And so when it says something like likewise, here's some hurdles that are given. Maybe it's saying that women could become deacons. Maybe it's saying that these wives are the wives of the elders that were previously talked about. Maybe it's saying that these women could be the wives of the deacons that are previously talked about. And the list of possibilities goes on and on. What's being said here in this section, because they don't separate it when they write it, in chapter 3, verses 1 all the way down, this isn't Paul saying, okay, I'm going to write this section, and this is just this is just that, 8 through whatever, this is its own thought. They're not separate letters or separate thoughts. It's one continual writing. We separate it out so that we might gain wisdom and understanding. Only problem is we stick it into sections based on our version of what we want it to say. There's a lot to say. Listen, there's nothing wrong with the Bible. There's nothing wrong with its translation into English. There's something wrong with the hearer. I hope that makes sense. Because if not, you would only have one version or translation of the Bible. In our gaining wisdom, we would gain understanding. Jesus wouldn't have to say the words, those who hear, let them hear. And it's a small subject, but it's a very pointed subject for what happens for the rest of the church and what happens for the rest of the households, which is why I started our conversation off by saying, men, if you're allowing your women to carry the weight of spiritual leadership, something is wrong with you, not something is wrong with them. I hope that makes sense. Let me go through some of these qualifications that are written here. Reverent. Deacons must be reverent. The thought is that you would be chasing after the holiness of God. Like holiness would be the point of your relationship with him. God says, I'm holy, therefore you be holy. And we already know it's impossible for a human being to be blameless, but that doesn't shift the nature of the requirements. Here's an interesting thing I read the other day. Do any of you know the size of a T-ball home plate from side to side? I didn't either. It's 17 inches. You know what happens when you go to Little League? 17 inches. High school ball, minor league, major. You know it doesn't happen in Little League because it's hard to hit the ball? They don't widen the strike zone and make the plate larger. They simply say, throw it over the plate. Or it's a ball. It's the same thing in every baseball category. The requirements and the pattern stays the same. The player has to adjust. I wish it weren't that way with Scripture, but it is. The design and the requirements are still the same. The player has to adjust. Am I going to adhere to what Jesus says, or am I going to do what I want, or make it say what I want it to say, so that the plate's no longer 17 inches? Be holy, because he's holy. You're not holy. We know we're not, so repent, so that we may be justified before the one true living God. Not double-tongued. Can't be a liar. Can't be talking bad about somebody and then sweet to their face. Not given too much wine. We talked about this last week. And this ruffles feathers depending on what Baptist church you sit in. There is an intentional additive in its original language to say if you are spiritually leading the church, you shouldn't have anything to drink. If you are serving the church, don't be a drunk. Don't be given to it. Don't be enticed in a repetitive manner is what the language means. If you can't seem to avoid having more than one beer, maybe you shouldn't have a beer. But if you can, the drinking of it in itself is not sinful. And that's a real struggle depending on where you grew up in church. Let me continue. Not greedy for money. This is important because money would be given to the deacons from the apostles as somebody gives a gift, like the son of encouragement, Barnabas, selling his estate, laying it at the apostles' feet, and saying, use this money however you see fit to care for the needs of all of the disciples here. And they would take that and give it to the deacons and say, make sure that the Hellenistic widows are being cared for, because they're not. If you're greedy for money, you might be like Judas and stick a little bit in your pocket because it's good for you. And Hellenistic widows aren't going to know whether or not I bought two loaves of bread or one. We'll just separate it out and stick a little coin in my pocket. That's why this is in here. Because you're given a piece of trust in authority in caring for somebody else. Just like in our church, our benevolence fund is governed by our deacon body. Needs come to them, and they help take the money that was given to care for all of you, and they distribute it according to the need. So they can't be, bless you, can't be greedy for money. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That means understanding exactly who Jesus is, understanding exactly what he did for us on the cross, understanding that he is alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercessions for us, but not only that, doing it with a pure conscience. I'm not saying one thing and doing another. Oh, you need me to take a time out? You want me to open the altar back up? Holding the mysteries of the faith with a pure conscience. I'm not doing something I know I'm not supposed to do. And training other people to do the things they're supposed to do. Not only that, I'm not making somebody else do something that I know has no place in Scripture, but it just seems a little more holy, so we're going to do that in this place. That's a subjective truth. That's where culture and church clash. I don't want any of the culture from the outside world infecting the church, because then we're going to look like the world and not like the culture. Well, which decade would you like me to stop for that? Should I stop in the 1800s? Am I allowed to go up to 1940? What error gets to decide that we're becoming like the world versus the way we should? If we were doing church like they were doing church at the time, I'd strip all the pews, all the lights, all the air conditioning, and we'd sit in the floor munching some goodies while I read Scripture to you. which sounds like a blast. Unless, of course, you like lights and pews and not eating goodies while we flip our Bible. That seems like an absolute loss for me. I would eat goodies while we flip our Bible. Having a pure conscience before the mysteries of our faith means that you deal with your own personal sin with Jesus instead of saying, I don't have it, or I'm not hiding it from anybody. And you don't put extra burdens or legalistic requirements on coming to Jesus in front of other people. That's not holding the mystery with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, meaning these are men that you're supposed to know, because the design is that they would care for others well. They should have a reputation for doing just that, that the Holy Spirit is in them and leading. There's an entire list. Choose from amongst yourselves 7 men with these qualities in Acts chapter 6. The thought is that in order to serve well, you must also be following well. And the same goes for leadership. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, meaning that they are equal to the task of open repentance. Likewise, their wives, whether you believe this has to do with elders and deacons' wives, whether you believe this has to do with just the deacons' wives, likewise their wives. It's a pluralistic, associative language. It's meant to mean both. Must be reverent, not slanderous. We're not talking about another person behind their back. Temperate. How many of y'all got a little ball of fire at home? Nobody's going to say it. Reverent, temperate, not slanderers, faithful in all things. You can trust her. I hope this defines every marriage, not just the ones that are actively serving others in the church or leading the church. I hope this defines your home. You can trust her in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own households well. The thought is you've got a good model from Jesus on how to love and serve well, that you would be doing the same thing in your home, and whatever you're doing in your house could be applied to the church. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's a reason Stephen couldn't keep his little lip shut when he became a deacon. Because those who are serving well earn for themselves a great boldness in the faith. They see the pattern of the gospel played out in the lives of the early church. They see the pattern of the Trinity imprinted onto the church body, and it walked out in people coming to faith and growing in Christ and having their needs met, so much so that they can't possibly keep quiet about what they're watching and what they're doing, and they have to speak it to somebody else. There should be a massively strong evangelistic team in this place, starting with the deacon body. Men, this is your task, to serve well, because in doing so, the scriptural promise is you're going to gain boldness in the faith, and that you're not going to be able to help but speak the gospel. The end of this section. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Of all the things we could argue about, there's a reason Paul puts in here, without controversy. I'm setting up the model for the church to match the model of the Trinity, and people are going to argue about it to the end of the age. Here's something you cannot refute or argue about if you wish to belong to Jesus. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up in glory. Those are the things that can't be controversial. Of all the things that we could have a private discussion about in my office, that's the thing you cannot disagree. That Jesus is exactly who the Bible says he is. born in the flesh, living perfect, dying for our sins, being resurrected in glory, and going back up to the Father, because that means he is accessible as your Savior. If we don't believe this, then it doesn't matter what you think about verse 11 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You're wasting your time completely. And if all we are talking about that, we would be wasting our time. There's a reason why Paul ends with, this is the piece that we cannot miss. If we missed everything else this morning, if you didn't like a little lesson on the difference between Byzantine Greek and Koine or Hellenistic Greek, at least hear this part. There's no one else coming. It's just Jesus. And when he returns, you're going to want to be found in the book of life. And the only reason you won't be is if you have your name blotted out because you didn't accept the faith that he's already trying to give you by the hearing of the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that, myself included, I need to sit down and get to what is written about your word. Because if not, it's going to be subjective through me all day long. Father, I thank you for the Holy Spirit to teach and encourage and exhort and correct, that you would prod us to try to find what your word says. And that above all things, that we can hold the mystery of the faith in pure conscience by leading a lifestyle of repentance and submission to you, and not requiring anyone else to do anything else but to know your Son Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection to the end of the age, because your promise is you're with us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.